Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin a new series. It's going to be our summer series, and we're going to call it The 12 Minor Prophets. And I want you, as we begin this series, to not misunderstand, in case you have misunderstood, what is meant when these books in the Old Testament are referred to as the minor prophets. You know, if there's a major league game and a minor league game, you'd rather go to the major league game, right? Because in that context, minor means that they're not quite as good, that they're inferior in some ways, at least to those who are above them in the major leagues. Well, that's not at all what is meant by this term that's used to describe these 12 books in the Old Testament. The minor prophets are not called minor prophets because they are inferior or less significant than the major prophets, and those are the other five prophets that we have in the Old Testament: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're not, in a sense, major league prophets, and these guys that we're going to be looking at this summer are minor league prophets. But the term has to do with the length of these books and their prophecies, because the major prophets, their books generally are much longer than those of these prophets, the minor prophets that we're going to be looking at this summer. And what we're going to see throughout the summer is this: the minor prophets address some major issues in an incredibly direct and powerful way. And we're going to see that today, particularly as we come to the book of Hosea. And today, specifically, the major issue, the major doctrine that is dealt with in this book is the love of God. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Also, we're calling the series The 12, in quotes, Minor Prophets, because something happened a couple of centuries before Jesus was born. These 12 books, these 12 prophets, we call today the Minor Prophets, were put together to make one scroll that was actually in the synagogue, would have been in the synagogue when Jesus was here on earth. So there were different scrolls of Old Testament writings that would have been placed in the synagogue when Jesus entered the synagogue, and one of the scrolls there would have been called the 12. And it would have been the scroll containing the writings, these books that we call the minor prophets. And so we're going to begin the series and walk through these 12 minor prophets. Another reason I thought that it might be helpful for us to do that is because someone has called the prophets in the Old Testament prophetic books, the dark continent of the Bible, meaning that they are the least known and the least explored. And among all of the prophets, if all of the prophets are the dark continent of the Bible, then the darkest part of the dark continent of the Bible would be the minor prophets. In other words, people are least familiar with these books that we're going to be looking at and talking about and thinking through this summer. And so we're going to be exploring a part of the Bible that may be somewhat unfamiliar to some of us this morning, but we're going to see, and throughout the series, we're going to see just how important the issues are that these prophets address as we make our way through. So let me invite you, if you haven't already done it, to open your Bible, if you have a Bible with you this morning. If you don't, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and I would invite you to take one of those, the blue Bibles underneath the chairs, so that you can have a way to follow along this morning. If you do use one of those blue Bibles, it's on page 751. That's where the beginning of the book of Hosea can be found in those Bibles that we're providing for you. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets in terms of how we see them and how they are given to us in the Bible. And so we will walk through these prophets this summer, looking at one each week that we are doing this series. Hosea. Hosea is a very interesting and challenging book in some ways. The metaphor that really is the controlling metaphor throughout the book is the metaphor of marriage. Marriage. Now, in the Bible, and we'll see this clearly in this book, but it's beyond this book, We see it also beyond this book. Marriage is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for the relationship between God and His people. In the Old Testament, as in this book and outside of this book in the Old Testament, this is a metaphor used for the relationship between God and Israel, His people on earth in those days. In the New Testament, the same metaphor is found, particularly, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a picture of marriage is, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, also a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this metaphor, but maybe never more vividly than we do in the book of Hosea. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible open, I want you just to glance at one verse in chapter 2 as we get started this morning. Look at verse 16. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. After, in the first part of this chapter, talking about God's judgment that is going to be coming upon His people for their sins, all of which were rooted in the sin of idolatry, He says this about their future and His promise to them. He says in verse 16, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Now, during this time that the book of Hosea is addressing, the people were guilty of worshiping idols that were called Baals. The Hebrew word literally means master. That's what the word Baal means. And evidently, the people of God, the people of Israel at this time, not only called the idols that they worshiped Baals, but they also used that term to refer to God Himself. And so the problem was this, not the term itself, because it means master or Lord. But it was a term that was used at this time by a people who were guilty of idolatry and were worshiping idols and calling them Baal, and also were using that same term for God. And so what God is promising in verse 16 is that in the future, they will call Him, God says, "You will call me my husband." Again, this metaphor of marriage is what's behind this. You will call me, you as my people will call me my husband instead of my Baal. The idea is they will be rid, God will rid them of their idolatry, and they will experience a close and a warm relationship with God, as God intends by this analogy of marriage. John Piper said this about this verse that I've just read. God wants you to love Him warmly, not just serve Him dutifully. And I think that's a good way to understand what he's saying here. Baal, master, it's a good term. It's the right term for God in one sense because it just means master or Lord, and certainly He's that. But the contrast here seems to be this. We're not to see God only as Lord, only as master, and serve Him dutifully. Our relationship with Him should go beyond that. It should be also similar to the relationship between a wife and a husband in a great marriage. And that's why he says here, "You will call me my husband and not my Baal." Another thing about this metaphor that really runs throughout the book of Hosea is this. Marriage is to be a relationship that is intimate. And that was something that was missing during this time. Marriage is to be a relationship that's intimate and also exclusive. Exclusive. A husband and a wife are to love each other only as husband and wife. They're to be intimate with one another and only with each other. Both of those things were not the case in Israel when Hosea was addressing them, when God was addressing them through Hosea. They were not intimate with God. In Hosea, God says that there's no knowledge of God. He says that there's no real knowledge of God among His people at this particular time in Israel's history. And as we've already said, they were not exclusive in their worship of God. They were worshiping other gods. And thus, In keeping with and in connection with the metaphor of marriage, there's also the analogy of adultery that we see in this book. In other words, if our relationship to God is to be like the relationship between a husband and a wife, when a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she's committing adultery. And so what Israel was doing spiritually when they were worshiping other gods, when they were worshiping idols, was comparable to adultery or unfaithfulness. And that's the picture that runs throughout this book. Now, let's look in chapter 1. Obviously, this is a longer book, and we're not going to make it through every single verse, but I want you to, with me, look at chapter 1, and then we'll skip over and look for a few moments at chapter 3. Follow along at the very beginning of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' No Mercy," that was the name of the second child. Verse 8, "When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People. For you are not my people.'" This is God speaking to Israel. "And I am not your God." Verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." So this marriage between Hosea and Gomer was to communicate and to illustrate the relationship between God and Israel. And the children that were born to her, and there's some question as to whether they were all his kids, because it says specifically about the first child at the end of verse 3 that she bore him a son. She bore him, Hosea, a son, but that's not said again about the other two. Now, we can't read too much into that, but the fact that the last one is called Not My People might even further suggest that this was not his child, but maybe already at this point the child of another man that she was being unfaithful with. And these children's names were meant to communicate to the children of Israel what God was going to do because of their sin. Now flip over very quickly to the short chapter, chapter 3, and let me just quickly read this chapter. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" He's talking about Gomer here, his wife. "So," he said, "I bought her." Hosea bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekith of barley. "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, there are some things I want us to learn this morning, particularly from this book, about the love of God. And that's what I want us to focus on for a few minutes this morning. And let me just say, as we start to talk about the love of God, which I think is prominent in this book, and maybe as powerfully seen in this message and in this marriage of this man named Hosea, it's as clear, it's as powerful the love of God is in this book as it is anywhere until Jesus himself comes. And I want us to notice that. But I also want you to see this as we get started, that the love of God does not exclude discipline. Because that's what a good bit of this book is about, the judgment, the discipline that God is going to bring upon his people because of their persistence in idolatry particularly, and other sins that came from their unfaithfulness, from their idolatry. So the love of God does not exclude discipline. That's clear from this book. But it is the overriding theme throughout the book. So three things I want you to see with me this morning about the love of God. First of all, the love of God, we see in this book, is a suffering love. The love of God is a suffering love. Maybe you've heard the phrase, love hurts. For those of us who survived the 80s, there was a song that kept saying that over and over. I don't remember if it was Journey or who it was, but the phrase, love hurts, was a part of that old song. And it's true. Love does hurt. Love does hurt. As a matter of fact, I think biblically and theologically we could put it like this. Whenever anyone loves a sinner, there will be suffering. That's just true. And guess what? We're all sinners. All human beings are sinners. And so if anyone loves someone who is a sinner, which would exclude no one, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be sorrow. That's just the way it is. In marriage, even if you have a great marriage, there's still going to be difficulty at times. There's going to be sorrow at times. There's going to be disappointment. There's going to be frustration and hurt. Because even in a good marriage, what you have is two sinners. If they put their faith in Christ, they're new creations, but they still are not completely all that they will be. And so they're still hurt. And the same thing that's true for us is true of God. Whenever anyone loves a sinner, there will be suffering. And God loves humans. And humans are sinners. And so God's love involved and continues to involve sorrow for God because of our sin, and suffering for God because of our sin. And we can really identify this if we try to put ourselves in Hosea's place. Because Hosea's marriage and all that happened is a picture. It really happened, but it's also a picture of the relationship between God and his people. And so we can, in a sense, understand a little bit better the heart of God and how sin affects and our unfaithfulness affects the heart of God if we put ourselves into Hosea's place. Think about it. Hosea marries a woman and she is unfaithful to him. She's unfaithful to him. As a matter of fact, it gets so bad, evidently in light of what we read in chapter 3, that she's actually being sold to be a slave to whichever man bids the highest for her. That's the situation. And God tells Hosea to go in that situation, even though she's been unfaithful. perhaps multiple times with many different men. And now she's come to this incredibly horrible situation where she's being sold as a slave to the highest bidder. God says, show your love for her by buying her. Put yourself in his place. Put yourself in his place. Think of how he must have felt. I think one thing we can learn from this is at its very core, sin is the betrayal of love. Sin is the betrayal of love. That's what all sin is. That's what unfaithfulness is. It's betraying a God who loves us much. As I was thinking about the relationship between love and hurt, I think about the fact that there are lots of people who are afraid to love because they're afraid they're going to get hurt, right? Maybe they've been hurt in the past. Maybe they've been betrayed by someone that they love, that they thought loved them, and maybe to some extent and for a while did, but then abandoned them or betrayed them, left them for someone else. And so people tend to, when that happens, they are tempted to just sort of harden their heart and not allow themselves to care. But God loves us. He loves human beings. And in that sense, God made himself vulnerable. Made himself vulnerable. And experiences sorrow and suffering. I was thinking as I thought about this of the verse in Ephesians where Paul says to the Ephesians, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Have you thought about that short statement in Ephesians? Do not grieve. Grieve the Spirit of God. What does it mean? It means you can. Paul says, I don't want you to, but as believers, you can grieve the Spirit of God with which you've been sealed, he says there, to the day of redemption. We can grieve God. That's what our sin does. Think of how grieved Hosea must have been at his wife's unfaithfulness and see the parallel and see God whose spirit is grieved by our unfaithfulness. And ultimately, in Jesus, God suffered the full effect of our sins. On the cross, God, in Jesus, died for our sins. His love is a suffering love. And you know, it's when you really understand how much God loves you, and when I understand how much God loves me, that I'm motivated to repent and to be faithful to him. Tim Keller, I'm paraphrasing, said this, it's not our repentance that causes God's love, but the reverse. I want you to get that in your heads this morning. It's not our repentance that causes God's love, but the reverse. You see, it's God's love that causes our repentance. When we realize just how much God loves us as human beings, when it becomes real to us, particularly demonstrated in the death of Christ for our sins, suffering for our sins as he did, when we realize the greatness of his love and it becomes real to us, then we want to turn from our sins and we want to turn to him and we want to love in return the one who's loved us so much. The love of God is a suffering love. We see that in this book as we see Hosea suffering as he did emotionally. The second thing I would say is this, the love of God is a steadfast love. We see that also in this message and in this marriage of the prophet Hosea. You've heard the phrase love hurts. You've probably heard the phrase love endures. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for example. Love endures. True love is steadfast. Steadfast. God's love is like that. Hosea, even though his wife was unfaithful to him, and even though she had come to the point where she was being sold as a slave to the highest bidder, God said, show your love for her and buy her. Steadfast love. He still loved her, and he showed it by buying her when she had become a slave. You see, after we become a part of God's people and God's bride, we still sin, like Israel did. Israel was guilty of idolatry. That was the root sin, and all of the other sins really flowed out of that sin. Some of you may think, well, that doesn't apply to us today. Idolatry? America? Some of the sins really